Cain and Abel have left their encounter with God. Abel left accepted. Cain did not. And so God graciously gave Cain a warning, said, sin's crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce on you. It's ready to devour you. We wake up in the morning, we have two cats at home, and sometimes they're ready to pounce into the house because they've been outside all night, mercilessly slaughtering rodents, leaving their scattered remains at our doorstep. And they're not pouncing into the house to devour us, they're pouncing into the house because they want to, I don't know, eat. Maybe mice aren't filling. But he gives that picture to Cain. There's something dangerous waiting right outside the door. It's at the gate, and if you let it in, it will absolutely destroy you. But Cain's angry. As we read in 1 John, Cain is in a jealous rage that his brother's gift was graciously accepted and his own gift was rejected. He's angry that God has spurned his own self-righteousness. So after God warns him, we're left with a question, what's he going to do? And we get that in verse 8 as we look at the crime of Cain. We joked a little bit in Sunday school this morning, and I said, spoiler alert, Cain kills his brother. All right. This is a tale that is so ingrained in Western society that we almost all know how it ends. But let's delve into the details of it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain speaks to Abel, his brother, after this encounter with God. They go to a worship service together. They offer their sacrifices. And again, Abel leaves satisfied. He leaves rejoicing in God's grace and goodness. Cain goes home very disappointed, sulking. But notice how he handles this for a little while. Cain spoke to his brother. It doesn't tell us what he said. In fact, there's a highly unusual word formation here that usually in Hebrew, when it says someone spoke to someone else, we immediately get the content of what was said. But we don't have that here. But Cain goes on speaking to Abel. And the next verse, or the next phrase, tells us that it came to pass when they were in the field. And some of your translations will render that it came to pass as they were in the field. Some of them will say when they were in the field. But the idea there is some time has passed. This is not immediately following that worship service and those sacrifices. Cain's speaking to his brother Abel as time goes on. Why would he do that? Because he's covering up that hatred that he's nursing in his heart. He's speaking to Abel as if things are okay, but what's going on inside is a tumultuous cauldron. Cain's nursing his rage. He nurses his grudge. He's planning his vengeance. This wasn't a crime of passion where Cain just sort of lost control and didn't quite know what he was doing. This is something he's premeditating. Modern law, we would call this is murder in the first degree. Premeditated murder. So what's he doing as he's talking with his brother? He's looking for some opportunity to exact this cruel vengeance. I'm going to kill Abel. And again, we go back to 1 John chapter 3. It says, why did he kill him? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were wicked. He hated that. But you notice what he applies this to. He doesn't hate that his own deeds are evil. He hates that his brothers show them to be evil. This is often how the world handles us as people. You know, we are supposed to live righteously, right? We're supposed to live holy lives. We're supposed to obey God's commands. We're supposed to shun what's evil, cling to what's good, be transforming our lives as we walk with Christ. And you know, that necessarily means there's going to be times when you start to reject things that the rest of the world embraces. And they look at you like, why are you doing that? And the very fact that you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Even if you don't get judgy about it, you just simply say no. And it bothers them. Just like it used to bother you when the saints did it to you. I mean, sometimes, honestly, we apply this to other saints. You know, we're all at different places in our sanctification, and sometimes we'll see other believers doing things. And even if they don't say anything to us, we kind of get that sense of, well, they're not doing that. They must think themselves better. Well, it's not that they think themselves better. They're following, hopefully, they're following what God wants them to be doing. But Cain hated Abel for what Abel did, even though Abel did the right thing. That shows you, Cain's nursing this sinful attitude in his heart, and he's looking for an opportunity to attack his brother. And so at some point, after time has gone on, probably not much time, but enough time that it wasn't immediately after the sacrifices, it came to pass, while they were in the field, Cain can't take it anymore. And we get some very descriptive language going on there. It's very dramatic stuff. It says Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And that, just imagine this scene. You're walking through the field. You're Abel. You think everything's okay because Cain's been talking to you fairly amicably. You know, maybe you're not as close as you used to be, but I mean, you can kind of tell, okay, maybe things are getting a little bit better. You're walking through the field. Maybe Abel's pasturing his sheep. Cain's come along just to spend some time with you. You look away at the beautiful sunset and the clouds or whatever's going on, and when you turn back, Cain's countenance has totally changed. All of that anger and rage is now spilling forth through the look on his face. And before Abel can recover from the shock of it, Cain attacks. We don't know if he used a weapon or just used his bare hands. Wouldn't really matter much, but Cain kills his brother. It's the second time, actually, that the text tells us this is his brother. Verse 8, the beginning of it, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and then Cain rose up against his brother. It's going to be used several more times in the text because it's really going to highlight this deeply personal nature of this crime. Now, we know that there's two great commandments. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second, Jesus says, is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because we can't love God without loving other people. And we can't love other people without loving God. These two are intertwined. And we are to treat every person as if they are our brother, but how much more so when it actually is our brother? And so the text wants to keep drawing attention to how personal this is, how intimate this murder was. This wasn't, not that it's any better if it's some stranger on the street, but this was hardened. This was something Cain should have cared deeply about. He kills his brother. And for the first time in the newly created world, the blood of an image bearer has been spilt out upon the ground. Someone's life has been unjustly taken from them. Sadly, it's not going to be the last. But I think one of the reasons we are given this account of Cain and Abel is to tell us how quickly life in this fallen world descended into violence and bloodshed. The great lengths that our sin will go to assert itself. At its core, sin desires to rule over everything it sees. It wants to put itself in the place of God, and anybody that stands in the way of it becomes a target of its rage. Now, we are hindered from accomplishing that by various things. God's graciously put restraints in society. He's put restraints through what our family teaches us. And so we don't always act on the full impulse of our sinful nature. Of course, now that we're in the new covenant, those that have put their faith in Christ, we're united but with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and there's a restraint that goes there as well. But this is the first murder, and it shows how bad the world is going to get. If you study history, it's a study of one long war after another. I'm not sure that the world has ever endured a year without some kind of war or bloodshed. And now oceans of lifeblood have been poured out upon the earth since Cain's first history or first murder. But I think that probably what happened here was Cain pushed a line. He took something that was already there and he pushed it further than anybody had pushed it before. So we'll see things as it goes on. Cain was a vengeful person. And he's afraid of other people taking vengeance upon him. So I think that was already commonplace. And he kind of knows what I just did is going to push that line even further. And now we've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. We've opened Pandora's box. But for the moment, Cain thinks he's gotten away with it. He rose up, he killed his brother. Now, apparently, again, some time has passed, probably not a lot of time, but it's enough time that he's no longer standing there looking over his brother. I think we can tell that by the way the Lord questions him here. Because he's about to come face to face with God and have a confrontation just like his parents did about his crime. Now, there's a lot of similarities between the confrontation God gives to Cain here and the confrontation that he had with Adam and Eve. And some of those similarities start off in the very beginning with the Lord's first statement to him. God asks this probing question. Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now that would seem like an innocent question enough, wouldn't it? I mean, maybe Adam and Eve had asked this question. But God asks this question. And as we said back in chapter 3 when we were dealing with God's confrontation of Adam and Eve, why does God ask questions? Is it because God did not know where Abel was? Of course not. God is the God who knows all things. And so Cain is standing there. God asks this question, and it's kind of like a sign that says, "Don't think of purple elephants." Now, probably what just went through all your heads? Some variation of a purple elephant. Now, if you had committed this crime and God says to you, "Where is Abel, your brother?" automatically what flashes in your head is, "Well, I know right where he is. He's lying out in the field. He's dead." Well, of course, he doesn't admit that. He doesn't say it. But that question, designed by God to get Cain thinking about this. You know, conviction of sin is not a fun experience, is it? Most of us don't enjoy it. We enjoy the results of it because I want to walk more closely with God, and that necessarily means I have to at times be convicted of my sin and deal with it before I can walk in greater closeness with the Lord. But it's not a fun experience, and Cain's not having a fun experience at this point either. But it is an act of grace that God confronts us with our sin. As we just sung in the song there, "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee," it said at one point that it was God's grace that made us feel the weight of judgment. God uses the conviction of his law to bring people to a place of repentance. As the law goes out, people hear God's law and they realize, "I'm a violator of that law, therefore I justly deserve the condemnation of it." And that first step in coming to faith is to come to a knowledge of our wrongdoing and just how big it is. Because as long as we're going to make excuses about it, as long as we're going to deny it, we can't come to a place of repentance, which has to come before faith in the Savior. So how does Cain handle this? God's probing question. I hesitate to use the word a gentle conviction because this is really kind of a direct conviction, but it's still a gracious one. You know, God can be gracious without being gentle, right? Sometimes his discipline of us is stern, but it's still gracious. It's because sometimes I need the 2x4 to the head. I'm a pretty thick-headed person. I don't get it when he's gentle. So what's Cain's answer? He evades it. Rather than responding in faith, and here at least we will give some credit to his parents, because when God asked them the question, they at least admitted what they did. Even though they tried to pass some of the blame on, they admitted it. "Well, you know, the woman, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." But what does Cain do? "Where's your brother?" His answer? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, does he know where Abel is? Yeah, he flat out lies about it here. He refuses to acknowledge what he did wrong. It's a complete and total fabrication. You know, we often lie to cover our sin. Because sin wants to remain hidden. It wants to remain secret. And we think, well, maybe if I can just hold on to this a little longer. Boy, if I admit this thing, I'm going to have to let go of it. And so we cover it up. We think of creative ways to say something without actually saying it. I'm like, well, I don't want to flat out lie about it, but, you know, I'll still sort of veer around the truth. Cain totally lies. And every refusal to confess sin hardens the heart. It hardens us in our unbelief. It hardens us in our unrepentance. It drives us that much farther away from receiving the grace of God. And his next statement shows how deeply this hard-heartedness has progressed, because he says, am I my brother's keeper? Now, that's no longer just a simple statement of, well, I didn't do it. Now it's a challenge to God. It's a defiance to God. Why are you asking me this question? What's this got to do with me? I don't have anything to do with him. You shouldn't ask such questions. You have no right to. Well, God has a right to every question, doesn't he? There is no area of knowledge that God is not the master of. So he has the right to know all things. And if he asks us a question, we have the responsibility to answer it. But Cain doesn't. He refuses it. And so this is also a rejection of the mercy of God's statement. Cain's rejecting any opportunity to come to God in mercy and for forgiveness. He's hardening himself in his own self-determination. How many people go through life hardening themselves against the fact that one day they'll have to stand before God and give an account? That we all have to answer. Now, I say we all, as human beings, have to answer to God. And there will be no secrets in that day. There'll be no turning attention away. There'll be no trying to misdirect God from the point. How many people go through their lives ignoring that fact that they have to stand before God? How many of them think, well, maybe God doesn't know about that? But he does. And just like God knows where Abel is, on the day when people have to stand before God, there's going to be no lying to cover it up. Cain is standing before God, but God's glory is veiled at this point. He's speaking to Cain, but he hasn't revealed the fullness of his majesty to Cain like he does with Isaiah. Because what was Isaiah's response when God did that? Falls on the ground in terror. I don't think Cain would still be standing up answering the way he does if God had revealed the fullness of his holiness. And so Cain's able to harden himself, try to manipulate God. But we're not going to be able to do that in the long run. On that final day of judgment, there's going to be no standing there keeping any secrets. In fact, Romans 2:15-16 tells us that. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ isn't just the Savior, he's also the judge. And those who reject him as Savior will have to stand before him as the judge who knows everything, the judge who knows how many lies you thought you got away with because nobody else ever heard them or figured them out, the judge that knows how many covetous thoughts and cravings you've encouraged and pampered in your own mind, the judge that knows how many murderous, hate-filled thoughts you've had towards other people without submitting them to the law of God. Every person, like Cain, is going to have to stand before God and give an account of every thought, word, action, and feeling that we've ever done. And there's only going to be one answer for it that can deliver us from the wrath of God, and that answer is Christ died for us. for my sin. He bore the wrath that I deserve. Lord God, you're absolutely right. I've committed every crime you accuse me of. And I have no answer in myself but to plead for your mercy through Christ. And in Christ, there's forgiveness. There's mercy. God will not account your sins against you. But outside of that, you'll find only God's holy retribution for the sins you've committed. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you called out to God and asked Him to forgive you on the basis of Christ's work? I hope you have. Cain refuses to. He said, Lord, why are you asking this question? Am I my brother's keeper? Which, of course, the answer, the right answer to that question is, yes, you are. Now, Cain's trying to be cute about it. He's probably figuring, hey, look, Abel's a grown man. He can take care of himself. But God's question penetrated that. And so the next step in this confrontation is God's judgment, verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? See, no longer is this a probing question. Now it's an accusation. You've done something wrong. You've done something unmentionable. You've done something horrific. And God is going to present the evidence against Cain in the next statement. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. That blood that was spilled on the ground, Cain probably kicked the dirt over it. Maybe he buried the body in a shallow grave or something, thought he had hidden what he had done. And yet God, the knower of all things, says, his blood's crying out to me. I hear the call for justice. His life's been spilt on the ground. And the thing Cain, obviously not thinking about, is where is Abel now? He's a faithful man. We know that by his sacrifice that he presented. We also know that from the book of Hebrews. If he's no longer on this earth, then he's standing in the presence of God. And God says, his blood's crying out to me. Justice must be done. A life has been unjustly taken. Now we're going to read... Well, we're not going to get that far. We're in a study of Genesis. But if you read into the book of Leviticus, you find out there God's standard is that the blood of murder can only be justified by the death of the murderer. You know, there, under the old covenant law, there was no sacrifice that could be made for murder. Interesting that when David is confessing his sin about Bathsheba and Uriah, that he does not offer a sacrifice to God. He simply pleads God's mercy. He says that there's nothing I can bring. Because there was no sacrifice prescribed for the sin of murder. And so here's Cain, obviously guilty. This evidence brought against Cain is that the blood's crying out for justice. And God, who delights to do justice, wants it answered for. And so God now is going to pronounce his judgment upon Cain, because he obviously can't argue with the evidence, can he? There's only one answer, Cain, you're guilty of murder. Now, a couple of interesting things happen at this point. We're going to see what God does distribute as his justice upon Cain. We're going to see some of the mercy that's involved in that. God does something different. After the flood, God tells Noah that if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is the first institution of capital punishment for crimes of murder. But God doesn't do that here. In fact, he graciously spares Cain's life. And he tells him, here's the judgment. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. His judgment comes in these two parts, the first of which is that God curses Cain's ability to work the ground. And he explains that there. You're cursed from the ground. Well, what's the curse mean? When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield to you its strength. God takes away Cain's green thumb. The ability to provide his living by farming, which is what he had been doing, has now been denied to him. Interestingly, this also separates Cain from the very thing that he was placing his pride upon. Because he brought to God an offering of the first fruits of the ground, thinking that that would establish him in a right relationship with God. As we noted last time, Abel's offering was righteous because it reflected the grace of God through Christ. Cain's offering was faithless because it sought to establish his own righteousness. And so in God's judgment here, he takes Cain and says, you're no longer going to be able to do this thing that you were so proud of. I'm separating you from it. And so he tells him, you can't work the ground anymore. And we really need to remember that any attempts to earn God's favor with our own works are futile, they're vain, and they're repugnant to God. We come to God on the basis of his grace alone. It's why that Reformation call was so important, by grace alone. We have no works that we can give God. We have nothing of value we can offer him. And so we have to come to him on the basis of his divine mercy. And so God's moving him towards that and graciously putting Cain in the position, well, you can no longer even work the thing that you were so proud of. Well, the second part of God's judgment on him is, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This is connected to that idea. He can no longer work the ground. Well, when you're a farmer, you kind of have to stay put. You plant the seed grows, you got to harvest it. Now, if you go and move to another field somewhere, well, now you've got years of clearing the ground and tilling it to make it productive. And so the more you farm one area of ground, the better your yields get. Sure, Cain understood that. You know, he's probably 100 plus years old at this point. And so God's condemnation of him is also an act of mercy and grace to him to try to drive Cain away from that which he was relying upon and try to move him to a place where he will depend upon God's mercy. Whether he'll do that or not, we'll see as we get into it. But this is the judgment of God on Cain. Again, we find it interesting that God does not immediately put Cain to death here. He doesn't execute him. You'd think that would be a nice deterrent. I mean, Cain just murdered somebody. Now, what's the rest of the world going to think if he gets away with it? But whatever, in God's sovereign plan, he doesn't. He allows Cain to live, and he graciously tries to move him to a position of accepting God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Well, let's see how Cain responds to this in verse 13. Does he? And again, spoiler alert, I know most of you know the story. He doesn't. Verse 13, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I can almost hear the pouting tone come in. Cain's lament to the Lord starts off with this statement, but notice what this isn't. This isn't real repentance, is it? Look, when we get fixated on how bad the punishment is, we're no longer fixated on how bad the crime was. We're not looking at what we did wrong. We're now looking at the consequences of it. And there is an aspect of us that often when we are in trouble, we are more focused on the consequences. But that's the wrong place to put our focus. Again, we reference David in Psalm 51 as he's confessing that great sin. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And David's fixation becomes, I committed a great crime against the holiness of God. Yes, I committed adultery. That was a crime against Bathsheba. Yes, I murdered a man. That was a crime against Uriah. But in comparison to the crime against God, those things have no bearing. And that's the place that we will find mercy, is when we realize our crimes are against him. Cain doesn't go there. He gets very self-focused. He says, oh, this is more than I can bear. My punishment's too much. You notice what this also is? Not only is it not repentance, but he's also blaming God for being unjust. This is too much. That's not fair. Oh God, you have no right to execute this kind of judgment against me. I don't deserve that. I mean, after all I did was kill my brother. Is that such a big deal? I mean, he was such a jerk anyway. Didn't he kind of deserve it? And Cain really tries to turn this back on God. He's like, you've given me more than you should give me. He's even going to continue that. You have driven me away from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. Those manipulative pleas to try to turn things around and blame God. How often do we try to blame other people for the things we've committed? We look for the faults that they've done instead of thinking about what is it that I have done. Cain's next statement shows a bit of a poetic parallelism. Cain's going to roughly quote God's judgment, and then he's going to give his own analysis of it. As he analyzes this judgment that's come upon him, oh, it's too great, it's greater than I can bear. Here's what he thinks is too bad. Behold, you've driven me away from the ground. That's roughly the quote of God's condemnation of him, the sentence that God passed. And then he gives his analysis. Oh, from your face I shall be hidden. Now, why does he think that he shall be hidden from God's face? Well, if he can no longer work the ground, what did he bring God as a sacrifice? He brought him the fruit of the ground. Cain really still thinks that the path to acceptance with God is his own contribution. And he says, well, if I can't work the ground anymore, I can't come and worship you. I'll have nothing to bring you. See, God, you're driving me away from you. You mean, old monster? How cruel are you, God? You're driving me away from yourself. Then he continues on with his analysis. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. That's his quotation of God's judgment. And then he gives his explanation. Whoever finds me will kill me. Now, Cain's saying, if I'm not able to settle in one place here, I'm not going to be able to make a living as a farmer. I'm going to have to wander around, and people, when they see me, are going to distrust me, and someone's going to kill me. Or they're going to know what I've done, and therefore they're going to try to take retribution against me. And so once again, he's pointing to God and saying, your judgment is too harsh. It's too much. You shouldn't be dispensing justice in this way. And in every way, Cain shows his lack of repentance. But there's some interesting things that go on there. I mean, if Cain says, hey, whoever finds me is going to kill me, what does that tell us about the world at this time? Sure looks like there were other people there. Now, Cain and Abel were the first two children of Adam and Eve. They weren't the only two children of Adam and Eve. And so if this happened 100, 130 years after creation, it's very possible that there were hundreds of people on the earth. In fact, it's quite possible there were thousands. We don't know the birth rate. We did some exploration into that idea a couple of weeks ago. We don't know how often Adam and Eve had children. It might have been more spread out than ours, but even if they had children every 10 years or so, there literally could have been hundreds and hundreds of people on the earth. And Cain recognizes that, and he says, look, if I have to go wandering about, someone's going to find me. There's other people. But notice what else he's saying there is, what's he afraid they're going to do? He's afraid they're going to do to him what he just did. Does that tell us that vengeance, maybe not in a capital form, maybe people weren't killing each other yet, but he at least knows, you know, this is not a kind world. Lord, if I have to wander around, these people that inhabit this world are not great people. Maybe Cain does know, as we said earlier, that he's pushed the line a little bit. Now that he has brought murder into the world, he's looking forward a little bit and saying, I can see very quickly other people are going to start doing this. Now, that happens a lot in societies as people think that they're being brave pioneers and violating cultural norms, that it doesn't take long after one person does it until many people are doing it. So Cain's fear here is that he's going to get murdered. Ironic, isn't it? I mean, if it wasn't bad to do it to Abel, then why would it be bad to do it to you? But of course, I'm willing to do things to you that I don't want you to do to me. After all, Glenn, you shouldn't do things to other people that you don't want them to do to you, so don't hurt me. I can hurt you, but that's okay. Cain's lament here, totally hard-hearted. An example of how not to respond to God's correction and his judgment. But the Lord continues to offer compassion to him. Look at verse 15. After Cain's lamenting all those things, God says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so.'" And this is particularly to the "someone will kill me." "Not so. No one's going to kill you, Cain. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Now, how do you kill somebody seven times? I'm not sure. But the point is that God is protecting Cain. Vengeance will not be taken upon him. God is making a clear statement here that vengeance is not a way that he wants the world to operate. We're told as much as well in Romans, when we're to not take vengeance on others, but to leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And things in life, we are to allow God to be the one that deals out what is just. Now, we have police, we have government, those are right places to be, but we as individuals taking vengeance is a whole different thing than the state punishing crimes. And we're not supposed to do it. And so Cain, God, even though he's allowing Cain to live, who is a convicted murderer now, he is making a very clear statement that vengeance upon people is not something that God is going to tolerate. He will account for it. Men should not take vengeance. And so nobody is allowed to touch Cain. God puts his protective mark on him. And what an act of compassion on God's part. We're going to see later on that actually men do begin to shed blood very quickly. And even this gracious act of God is going to be taken advantage of by another man named Lamech, who will say, "Well, God didn't kill Cain for murdering his brother. Well, I just killed somebody, so I should be protected." And so God's grace often is taken advantage of in the world. You know, we live in an age of the world that we call the age of grace. God is not dealing out judgment and retribution as openly as he once did. That's on purpose. Because he's proclaiming a gospel of forgiveness to the world. He's commissioned us, the church, to go out and tell people there's forgiveness, full and free, available through Jesus Christ. And as long as the church age goes on, God's judgment is being withheld. But there is coming a day when God will pour his wrath out on this world. Because the fact that God is not right now immediately dispensing justice does not mean that God is dispensing with justice. He's storing it up. And there will come a day when it will be unleashed. But the world looks at the fact that judgment isn't being dispensed immediately, and they take advantage of that. And so they continue on in their hard-heartedness and in their rebellion against God, and they treasure up more wrath against themselves rather than falling upon the mercies of God. And so God puts this mark on Cain, compassionately protecting him. But Cain's rebellion continues even in verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You know, Cain's lament, it's completed by this departure. Because where does he go? He goes to the land of Nod. He's departing from the presence of God. It seems like people had stayed somewhat close to Eden, because they knew that's where God had revealed himself in the world in a full way. And they wanted to be near that. But Cain, at hearing this judgment of God, takes himself and moves away from the presence of God, rather than drawing near to him. He's not seeking God's mercy. He's not drawing near in faith that God will provide the means for his redemption. But he does what many people do. He allows his punishment to harden his heart against God. And rather than drawing near, he puts some distance between himself and the presence of God that was in Eden. And he goes to the land of Nod. Cain's response here is very different even from Adam and Eve's response. Though they beat around the bush, so to speak, in the end they repented, sought out God's forgiveness, believed in God's promises. Cain totally refuses all of it. And John the Apostle, much later, about 4,000 years after Cain does this, writes for us what we read in our scripture reading. And if you want to turn there, we're going to take a look for just a moment at an application that God himself puts into his word. 1 John 3, 11 through 13, which clearly tells us this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain's actions become the very antithesis of what we are to be. And what can we learn from him as believers? That we learn what not to do. No, it is often in life that you'll watch somebody else totally blow something, and you're able to look at that and say, well, I shouldn't do that. That doesn't go well. So we're to look at Cain and say, this is how to not respond to life. This is a negative example. Cain hated his brother because Abel's faith completely contrasted Cain's hard-heartedness. Well, what's the right response? Don't continue hardening your heart. Repent. Turn away from it. You see somebody else supposedly living more righteously than you are. Don't get angry at them. Learn how you can live more righteously. Let that spur you on to love and good works. That's how we as the church are supposed to be functioning together. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're not supposed to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, but we're supposed to spur each other on. And so us mingling together on these periods when we come together as a church is supposed to help us live more righteously, because we're interacting with people who are doing it better in some area of life than we are. Cain slew his own brother because his own deeds were evil. Well, we shouldn't be surprised also when we find out some of our deeds are evil, because they are. But unlike Cain, who responds with a grudgingness against God for the discipline that God implements in life, we want to be children who respond to God's discipline with gratitude that he loves us enough to do it, and that he wants to correct us. Cain ultimately faced the ultimate judgment. His life came to an end. He died in unbelief. And now he is experiencing the eternal wrath of God. As long as he was breathing on this earth, God was being merciful to him and granting him an opportunity to repent. The same thing is true for us. If we've come to faith in Christ, we'll never face the eternal wrath of God. Christ took that for us. But we still bear negative consequences because of the sinful things we've done in this life. And we can either get aggravated with those things, or we can see God's disciplining, guiding hand in them as our loving Father who's steering us in the right direction. Now, some sins are life-altering. You commit certain sins and it affects the rest of your life. Does that mean you should begrudge that? Don't. Take God's discipline in it. He loves you. He's teaching you not to do the same thing again. He's teaching you how to live more righteously in the future. Even though the whole aspect of the whole course of your life has been changed, it's okay. God still loves you. He still has something he wants to accomplish in you. He still wants you to draw near to him. That circumstance might never change. That consequence might always be with you. But every time you run up against it as something unpleasant in your life, it's a reminder to say, my Father in heaven loves me, and he's disciplining me as a beloved child. So I need to respond with faith and thanksgiving. And don't be like Cain, who hardened his heart.